Me to Psalm 51. We've been looking at a prayer of true repentance, a prayer of true repentance. This is part two of a prayer of true repentance, taking our time with this psalm. Didn't really get through very much of it, and that's okay when God has given us words that not only quoted in other portions of Scripture, but referenced within the historical narrative of Scripture. Remember, this is David's prayer of repentance after he had sinned and had been confronted by the prophet. There are lessons here that relate to other passages of Scripture. And as we look at what happens here, we're seeing something we didn't see in 2 Samuel. We're seeing David's heart. This is David's heart on display by his words, his theology, you might say, of himself and what has taken place in his life, his need for God's grace and forgiveness. David here is praying a prayer of true repentance. There are times in Scripture where someone acknowledged their sin but did not truly repent. Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He'd been caught literally red-handed, having killed his brother. And he was concerned not so much about what he had done as he was about the severity of the punishment. He was not grateful for the mercy of God, and he went away from the presence of God, even as he's acknowledging his sin. Pharaoh in Exodus 9 says, "I have sinned." And Exodus 10, "I have sinned," after two plagues. And yet, did Pharaoh repent? No, he persisted in his unwillingness to let the people go. And even after he let them go, he chased after them. Balaam said, "I have sinned." And yet, he continued on. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, actually took direct control of him so that he would not curse the people of God and instead bless them. And Balaam set himself up as an enemy of the people of God, was actually killed as he faced them in battle. Balaam said, "I have sinned," and yet he did not truly repent. Achan said, "I have sinned," but there's no evidence other than his words that he even turned to the Lord, and the Lord had him executed for his sin against the Lord. Saul said, "I have sinned." He said it after he destroyed only some of the Amalekites. It seemed that because he'd been caught, that he had to acknowledge that he had not done everything that he was supposed to do, and that he was moved by the people to spare Agag and some of the spoil. He did say, "I have sinned," when he was chasing David, trying to kill him. David was able to confront him in God's providence, but Saul didn't really repent. He didn't really turn from his sins. Spurgeon said Saul had a heart like rubber. If it was touched, an impression could be made, but it very quickly returned to its shape. And there is a kind of repentance that doesn't really result in actual change. Even an acknowledgement of sin, but doesn't turn the person to the Lord. And remember, there is a key here in Psalm 51 that we also see back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when David is confronted. And it has to do with the acknowledgement of sin and the acknowledgement of the one who has been sinned against. Look at Psalm 51 and verse 4. David says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned." David said in 2 Samuel 12:13, "I have sinned against the Lord." When he numbered the people, he said, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." Psalm 41, verse 4, "I have sinned against you." When we sin against the Lord. Even if there's someone else in view, as there certainly was in what had transpired in David's life, ultimately we have to deal with not just the person we've sinned against, but the one who made the law, whose eternal law we've sinned against. the prodigal repented this way when he said, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Luke chapter 15. So sin, as we think about true repentance, is sin against God. David has asked for God's grace, verse 1. He has shown that he's dependent not on anything that he's done, but upon God's compassion and his loving kindness. He has openly recognized, admitted his filth and defilement as he's asked for cleansing, verse 2. He's admitted that he has transgressed against God, that he's aware of it now, verse 3. He is acknowledging the weight of sin upon his own conscience. He says, my sin is ever before me. And the point that we've been considering, but yet have to look at in this verse more fully, is that he's aware that his offense has been against the Lord. The statement does seem to diminish, doesn't it, his sin against other people. Some have suggested that David didn't write this psalm because of this statement, because he says, against you, you only, I have sinned. How could it be said that he sinned against God only? What exactly is he saying here? Well, if it's only, absolutely, we know that can't be the sense, because he has sinned against Bathsheba. He has sinned against his own family. He has sinned against Uriah. He has sinned against the nation. There are others that he has sinned against. One writer said his sins were public, grievous, and against society at large, as well as against the peace, honor, comfort, and life of an innocent, brave, and patriotic man. Took his wife, committed adultery, killed the man, tried to cover it up. But David, though he was king, and you might say the law of the land in terms of a personal representative, David had an authority as well. David's authority was God. David was a king, but he had sinned against his king. What makes something a sin? God defines sin. Sin is that which offends God and is against God. And when an action is against God's law, it is a sin. There's a catechism, number of catechisms that have this question. Spurgeon's catechism has it this way. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So sin takes place when we miss the mark, when we fall short of the glory of God, when we fall short of doing what he has commanded. And sin is also when we go beyond and transgress. We step over the line and we do what God has forbidden. 1 John chapter 3 is the verse of support for that question in many catechisms. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Whose law is it? It's God's law. Though David was supreme judge of the land, he was not above the law. God, as his king, had a law, and he had disobeyed this law. When God confronted him, God said, "Why have you despised my word?" David had thought little of God's law and thought that he could do whatever he pleased and hide it and get away with it. It's interesting, as you study in Scripture, there are times that God has spoken about sin, or one of his servants spoke about sin and made this connection that sin is ultimately against God. Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, to another king, God said to that king, "I have kept you from sinning against me." Abimelech, having taken Sarai into his household, Sarah at that point was her name, and he took her into his household, did not know that she was Abraham's wife, But God came to him in a dream and said, I have kept you from sinning against me. Not just sinning against, you would expect him to say against Abraham, but he said against me. If he had taken Sarah and committed adultery, even unknowingly, it would have been sin, not just sin against her, but sin against God. Remember what Joseph said with Potiphar's wife, the reason that he withdrew from her, left her presence. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph knew that even though his family wasn't present, even though no one else was present, that he would be sinning against God if he sinned with this woman. David admitted, I have sinned against the Lord. So I'm going to ask you this morning, when you sin, do you realize that you have sinned against God? Do you think of your disobedience, not just as disobedience to a command, but as displeasing the God of heaven? Do you recognize that when you break God's law, you offend him as the Almighty God? When you gossip about someone, do you realize that you've displeased God? When you get angry and speak unkind words, do you realize you've grieved the Holy Spirit? What does Paul say in Ephesians? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. The very next statement, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our words directed towards one another can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Why? Because that grieves the Holy Spirit too. Be kind one to another. That's the command. And yes, that does involve the way in which we talk to one another. Of course, extended into the other aspects of life, and David had not just sinned with his words trying to deceive, but he'd sinned with his body. He'd sinned by taking another man's life, by his commands and his servants executing his commands, even though they didn't know. David had sinned in many ways. And every time he deceived, every time he acted against the life of Uriah, trying to deceive Uriah, he had sinned against God. David not only says, against you, you only, I have sinned. He says that God had seen it. Notice verse 4, and done what is evil in your sight. David isn't acknowledging anything that the Lord doesn't know. The Lord saw absolutely everything that he had done, more so than any person. Even Bathsheba, who was intimate with David, did not know all of David's actions. You have to say, based on the story of 2 Samuel 11 and 12, nobody but David knew. But God knew. And David here is acknowledging that God saw. You know, we like camera angles when it comes to sports. We want to be able to see whether someone was in bounds when they caught the ball, whether there was still time in the clock when the shot went through or the puck crossed the line or whatever it might be. And in this day and age, we have quite a few possibilities. I think in COVID time, because of the desire to have fans get as close to the action as possible, there's even been more improvements in that way. I read one story that the NBA was going to have 30 cameras for every game. For one game, 30 cameras, different angles, different places for those cameras to be, so that you could see, you know, every possible angle on what's going on in the game. They want the fans to have what they call an immersive experience. But you know, there's one camera angle nobody's going to have except for God. And that's the heart. I, the Lord, he said through Jeremiah the prophet, search the heart. I try or I test the reins, literally the kidneys or the inner person. God sees. And he's not talking about the organ, though he sees that as well. He's talking about the inner man. David here is recognizing that his evil actions were observed by God. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, you watch how David goes through all of these plans and tries to hide his sin, but the end of the chapter says this: the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. What does God see? He sees everything. He sees the heart as well. He knows your heart's intentions as you do what you do. There's no creature, Hebrews says, hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and opened, or open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So he sees your evil thoughts. He sees your acts of impurity, your thefts, your hatred, your unfaithfulness to your spouse, whether it's your heart, your eyes, your body. He sees your deeds of coveting and wickedness. He sees your deceit, your sensuality, your envy, your slander, your gossip, your inflated sense of yourself, your pride, and your foolishness. He sees it all. He sees your text messages. He hears your every phone call. He knows your Facebook posts. He sees your internet history. He sees what you watch on TV and through the internet. He knows what movies you've seen. He sees the pictures that you have on your phone. He sees what you are planning. He knows what you have in mind to do. Proverbs 15, verse 26 says, evil plans are an abomination of the Lord. Evil plans. That's something that hasn't even been done yet, but he sees and knows, and he hates when it's evil. He sees what you're doing when you think you're unaccountable. When it comes to God's judgment, he does not need an attorney to present evidence for him to make a decision. You know, it's interesting what we tend to do when someone else becomes aware of something we've done. There are times where we try to shade what we've done and hide what we've done. Even if somebody's seen it, we try to interpret that for them, as opposed to acknowledging when it's sinful that we've actually sinned. What did David do when he realized that he couldn't hide the birth of this child? And he tried to hide it by deception. And if you look at the outward circumstances, had no idea of the inner workings of the palace. You just look at David's actions, the reality of the war going on. Uriah is a valiant soldier. They're attacking this great big city. Yeah, there's going to be casualties. Uriah just happened to be one of them. Yeah, he was at the front of the fight too. David's just kind of taking and consoling this widow, when in reality he had sinned against God, and God saw it. Nothing fooled God. You can't fool God. You can fool other people. You can fool them really through life. You can fool even your own spouse. But you can't fool God. One writer said, God has been known to bring public humiliation upon one of his children in order to get his attention. If he feels that he needs to do so, he will. He is very patient and gentle with us, but loves us too much to leave us in our sin. And there are times when God, obviously, even in the news in the last few months, we've seen someone who appeared to be a servant of God who went to his grave having never been exposed for what he really was. God can do it, though, in life. He can show others who you are. That quote comes from a work describing what takes place in the life of someone who, like David, sinned in an immoral way. And he describes a situation where the pastor of a church who was having an adulterous affair was in a larger church building where there were other people, and as he was talking with this person who he was having an affair with, he accidentally hit the intercom button. And exposed to the rest of the people on was everything that was taking place in his life. But the reality is, God already knew. God already knows. He knows. David's just acknowledging what God already knows. Notice what he says. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David had admitted guilt. He'd acknowledged the weight of sin on his conscience. He's aware now that his offense had been against the Lord in the view of Almighty God. And now he's accepting God's justice in dealing with his sin. That's what I think the sense is of what he's saying here. We've read it in the New American Standard. One other translation says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. I believe there's two things that he's saying here. Of course, he's aware of his sin against God, but he's accepting God's verdict and he's submitting now to God's decree regarding his sin. One writer said, essentially, he's saying that by acknowledging his sin, he's submitting to whatever God will decree for him. God is free to do whatever he desires to do in light of his sin. That's the sense of what David's saying here at the end of the verse. And what's the alternative? Well, remember, Cain challenged God's judgment. Cain challenged the punishment of the Lord. But when we know that God knows everything that we've done, and when we're honest with ourselves and see things the way that God sees what we have done, we need to acknowledge that he is just to deal with us according to our sins. One writer said, all men ought to acknowledge that their condemnation would be just. All penitent men do so confess. Are you willing to accept God's judgment about your sin? There are some men who, when they have been found out and they have been disqualified from ministry, will not acknowledge that. Even though, yes, they admit they've sinned, they will not acknowledge or submit to God's directives regarding what their next step in life should be. Which, as I see the New Testament moral sin, yes, David was a king and he was restored. He suffered the consequences in life. But when it comes to someone who's in ministry, who disqualifies themselves morally, they need to step aside. And their life has changed. Sometimes God just has to expose them in ways that demonstrate that. Makes it plain to all. When you are truly repentant, you will accept God's judgment about your sin. You will be of the mind that it doesn't matter what happens to you. It matters what happens to the honor of God. Because you've sinned against God. David, I think, to a certain extent, is acknowledging back in 2 Samuel 12 the honor of God as he took this little one. that Bathsheba had born and only came to 7 days old. There was an acceptance of that judgment of the Lord. When the child died, what happened? Remember, David had been laying on the ground, fasting and praying. But when the child died and he discerned what had taken place, he got up, washed himself, went in and sat before the Lord. Worshiped the Lord. Bowed before the Lord. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job said it too. What could be keeping someone from getting right with God? I have in all caps in my notes, P-R-I-D-E, pride. You value people's opinion of you so much that you're willing to remain in sin and not be right with God. What does Jesus say about those rulers? John 12, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That's the wrong focus, to have your eyes on men, to want their approval. We ought to want God's approval. He's the one who truly matters, both in life and eternity. It doesn't matter if the crowd is enraged and fighting against you, the mob is calling for your crucifixion. It matters what God thinks of you. What God thought of Christ was, he's my chosen one, my righteous one. And he was vindicated in the resurrection. It matters what God thinks. So, where are you at today when it comes to your sin? Are you more concerned about what other people might think if you dealt with this? Or are you concerned with what God thinks? May the Lord give you grace to turn from your sin, to repent of your pride, and bow before God, confessing, forsaking your sin, acknowledging that you've sinned in his sight, you've done what is evil. You know, sometimes people say when they have sinned, when they've done something wicked, they try to distance themselves from their own actions and say something like, that wasn't me. That's just not me. Like, I know that I did that, or I know that I said that, but that's not me. That's the opposite of what David says in the next verse. Look at verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. These words are not talking about David's mother and her sin in conceiving him, as if he was a child born in sin. This is David's acknowledgement that he was a sinner from birth, from even the point of conception. David found himself in the line of Adam, and as he acted in his life, he revealed that he was not only a sinner by birth, but a sinner by practice. That Spurgeon catechism says, wherein consists the sinfulness of that state whereinto man fell? And the answer is, the sinfulness of that state whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. That's a mouthful, but basically what he's saying is, I am a sinner, and I also sin. The reason that I'm doing, or I did what I did, is because I am who I am. I'm not a righteous person, and this was an anomaly. I'm a sinner, and this is consistent with who I am. And what happens when someone sins, and what takes place? Well, The catechism goes on to ask the question, the very next question is, what is the misery of that state whereinto man fell? So what's the state? The state is sin. And then what's the attendant circumstances? What comes along with sin? The question reveals it. It's misery. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and are so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. David is recognizing in verse 5 here that he was born in a sinful state. He was born a wicked sinner. And that what he did was evidence of who he truly was. You can look at all the worship psalms of David. You can look at all of his aspirations and his hopes and praise the Lord that God, by his grace, can work in a life to bring someone who he has redeemed to say those things and to believe those things and to live out those things. But at the same time, those same worshipers are at their core, and you and I are as well. We are sinners. And we are in need of redemption. And we're in need of forgiveness. And we need to acknowledge it. This crime, one writer says, David now sees, was no freak event. It was his character, an extreme expression of the warped creature he had always been and of the faulty stock he sprang from. Job asked the question, what is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he, God, puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. Job 15, verse 14. Do you believe that about yourself? Boy, that doesn't paint us very good, does it? You're not working on your self-esteem talk, are you, Pastor? No. Our recognition of who we are needs to come from God's Word, and God's Word teaches us that we are sinful to the core, that we are in need of redemption by God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you believe that about yourself? This is one of those verses, right, that we try, if we give the gospel to someone, we try to help them to see that they're in the class of sinners. Someone who's an unbeliever. But sometimes, even as believers, we forget that that's where we are. Yes, we've been declared righteous, but we continue to have indwelling sin, and we continue to exhibit every single day, if we're honest, very often, that we are sinful people. And this just cries out, doesn't it, that we need God's grace. That we need God's grace. We need God to deal with us on the basis of his grace, not on the basis of our own works. Until you do admit that you are a sinner, until you admit that you are proud, until you admit that you are unholy and unrighteous and ungodly and have no standing before God, you will never seek a Savior. But when you realize, like Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. When you realize, like the prodigal did, how wicked and filthy he was, then you're moved to seek a remedy. And the reality is, until you admit those things, you are self-deceived. Because the Bible says this about each of us. So to deceive yourself into thinking something else about you than what God says, I mean, you can see the devil laughing all the way into hell on that one. Because he's got you deceived. And he would love for you to destroy your life and to continue to believe the lie that you don't need to do anything about your sin. Or that sin isn't a real thing, that it's just something somebody made up. The reality is, there is a judgment day when God will deal with the sins of men. those who have not found refuge in Jesus Christ will have their deeds declared, and they will be declared because books have been written, and you're writing your book right now. Praise the Lord that by His grace, if we come to Jesus Christ, that book doesn't count against me. My deeds have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I can be cleansed from all of my sins. And there may be somebody today, and you maybe have been deceiving yourself into thinking that that's not going to take place one day, that you're not going to face God in the judgment, but you are. You are. And God is calling you today through this psalm of repentance to recognize that God sees and that you need to repent and turn from your ways so that you'll be ready to meet your Maker. Prepare to meet your God, the prophet said. You don't want to meet Him in judgment. You want to meet Him when He sees you as a child that has been given grace and salvation. True repentance. David acknowledges who he is. And we'll see, we're not going to begin today, but we will see that he is desiring full restoration. As he continues on, verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot all out all of my iniquities. He's asking for God to forgive. But in order to have something to ask God to forgive, you have to acknowledge that you've sinned and created a debt in the first place. Have you done that? Do you need to do that? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we praise you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from our sins. There may be someone here today listening via the technology or here in person, upstairs or down, who needs to turn today from their sins. Who needs to acknowledge, Lord, that you have seen and you know. And without seeking any approval from any man, they need to come to you in true repentance and acknowledge that what they have done, you have seen. And that it is evil in your sight. And they need to acknowledge that this is who they are as a person and present themselves to you for cleansing. There may be someone here who's never done that. There may be believers here who have not done that in some time. All of us, Lord, we know, need to live a life of repentance. And this prayer that you have given to us some 3,000 years ago is still so relevant. We pray that today we would not be hearers only and so hypocrites, but doers, truly disciples. Overcome, Lord, whatever objection is being placed against turning to you. Overcome that, Lord. Overcome it through your goodness and promise of mercy and grace. And if not that, Lord, overcome it through that proper sense of a fear that one day their deeds, apart from your grace, will be declared in the ears of all at the final judgment as the books are opened. Lord, when you discipline us, you desire godliness, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Lord, if someone isn't responding to your discipline, we know that you're gracious. We know that you're a good father. We know, Lord, that correction of one of your children who refuses to submit and be corrected has to increase. We don't desire that for anyone. Help us, Lord, in our hearts to be moldable, to be teachable, to not be like the horse or mule that has to have a bit placed in the mouth in order to be controlled. We pray that we would respond, Lord, even to the glance of your eye in the direction of righteousness. The word of your mouth, even just a simple reading of Scripture, help us to respond. How we need your Holy Spirit, who grants to us that repentance, who grants to us to turn, who grants illumination and understanding of the truth. We may have grieved him and grieved him and grieved him. We pray that you would forgive us and that he would continue that gracious work begun in salvation. We thank you that when you pour out your Spirit, that Spirit of grace, he's also the Spirit of supplications. He aids us to pray. And Lord, there may be someone here today who doesn't know what to pray. But if your Spirit indwells them, Lord, they have the help of the Holy Spirit today. And we pray that you'd move them. Don't let them stay in their stubbornness. Help them to submit and turn and be tender in their heart. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. After a message like this, and like I think we're going to continue to see through this psalm as it directly deals with us and our sinfulness, there are times when what you need to do is you just need to go and be with the Lord. You just need to go be with the Lord. You need to go talk to the Lord. There are times when we get so entangled in our own sins and the mistakes that we've made that we may need some help. You may need some help. And I want to just encourage you to be humble enough to seek that help. Could be from a trusted brother, sister in Christ. As your pastor, I'd be glad to help. But don't stay where you're at because you don't seek that help. I know it can be a fearful thing to go and talk to somebody about what you've done. But as Christian brothers and sisters, we are to love one another in such a way that we can, when someone approaches us with a need in their own life, a weakness, we can pray for one another. James says, confess your sins to one another. Now, he doesn't say that needs to take place in front of the church. There are certainly times when, because of church discipline, sin has to come to the attention of a church family. But confess your sins to one another doesn't have to take place on a big, broad scale like that. It may just be a trusted friend and you say, listen, I have sinned and I just need some help. Could you help me? Could you pray for me? And that person may, as you talk to them, say, you know what, I'd be glad to help you. I don't know the best counsel for you. And there are times maybe you need to take another step and seek some counsel from pastor. And I will tell you that when someone comes to me, that the standard for counsel is this book. This book is sufficient. It is sufficient, not only the message of salvation, but sanctification. And there's really not anything you've done that God can't take care of. And when you have it taken care of, I don't know about you, but when I have dealt with sin in my life that had extended for some time and I finally dealt with it, it was such a relief to confess it to the Lord, to know that it was forgiven. I might still be pained because of what I've done, ashamed of what I've done, because of the memory of that, have just that memory in my life that continued to be a teacher, but when it came to the guilt of that sin and what I had done, I knew God's forgiven me. I'm free. There's a joy when you know that you're forgiven and cleansed. But until then, isn't it the case that until then, it's like David said, my sin is ever before me. I remember my brother when he gave his testimony of a time in his life when I think he already knew the Lord, but he was getting right with the Lord. And he said, I came to that point of, I think the way he put it was nightly guilt. He's about to lay his head on the pillow, and it was nightly guilt. And he said he got on his bed, but feeling that sense of guilt, he said, it was almost like the Lord just kind of pushed me off onto my knees. And he got on his knees, and he started to confess sin before the Lord. And it was a day, I don't think it was the day of his initial repentance, but it was the day of repentance in his life. And I think I've shared this with you. He went to our church the next day. I wasn't with him. I was somewhere else, but my dad was with him. And he was standing next to my dad in the service. And they were singing the song, Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior. And my brother's over there singing with all of his might. And my dad, who knew what was taking place in my brother's life, just looked over and he was, what is going on over there? That suddenly there's joy in his heart where there hadn't been before. And it was because there was nothing between his soul and the Savior. There's joy there. There's joy. I'm going to preach another message if I don't stop. I hope you understand my heart.